Let's pray. Father, we have a privilege, Lord, this morning to worship you, to fellowship together, to sing to you, and to look into your word. But we can do nothing without you, and so we need your help. This morning, as we look at what it means to trust in you alone, may you open our hearts. Would you give us humility and your grace? Would you give us a clearer picture of who you are, that we might trust in you and give you glory? In Christ's most holy name we pray. Amen. Well, good morning, church family. My name is Euphemio. I help oversee our local outreach ministry to our community, as well as Spectrum and Branch. It's so good to worship with you this morning, and I'm really thankful for this opportunity to open God's word with you. If you haven't been with us for a while, or you're new to Lighthouse, we're currently preaching through the book of Micah in the Old Testament. But before we jump into our passage, just a quick summary or recap of what we've been studying so far. If you'll recall, Matthew takes us back to the history of Israel and God's relationship with his people. Sorry, excuse me. Remember early on in the history of Israel, God called his people to live for him, right? To trust in him as their king alone. There is one God, and they are to love the Lord their God with all that their heart and soul and might, right? And they are also to love others and to live righteous lives that represent God that's different from all the nations around them. Israel was supposed to be a blessing that would point others to God. But what did they do? They did the opposite. All over Scripture, we see how God's people fail to do this over and over. And so God warned them through the prophets to turn away from their sin, to repent, to live for him alone. But we see in the Bible that they didn't listen. One of the prophets named Jeremiah, who came after Micah, sums it up well in 2 Kings 17. He says, "But the people would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised God's statutes and his covenant that he made with their fathers and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them. They abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of two calves. And they made an Asherah and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and their daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger." This was what was happening for over 500 years. Israel broke God's law. They worshiped false idols. They even followed pagan rituals and burned their children as offerings. They trusted in fortune tellers. The religious leaders abused their power. They killed and they stole, and the list goes on. So here comes Micah, and his task was to let God's people know that judgment was coming. God tells him that the Assyrian Empire, the world power of their day, was going to come and conquer the 10 tribes in the northern kingdom of Israel. And then years later, another world power, Babylon, would come to the remaining tribes in the southern kingdom of Judah. They destroy the temple in Jerusalem. They take their people as captives. Imagine, you know, if you were among God's people back in the day, you hear this judgment, this prophecy of what's about to come. You think about the suffering that your loved ones are about to face. How would you feel? Where does your heart go? What questions flood your mind? What will happen now? How can I fix this? Has God abandoned us? Does he still love us? Is there even hope? What should I do? You know, how should I respond to the suffering in front of me? I imagine, at least for those who listen to Micah, some of those things might have crossed the minds of God's people after Micah gives them this judgment, this really bleak picture of what's to come for their nation. Is this it? Has God had it with us? Do we still have a future? And the truth is, according to what they've done, God in his holiness should have destroyed them, right? But the good news, as we learned in Micah, is that God has not abandoned them. Last week, Pastor Kim showed us in chapter 5 that God is not only powerful, but he's loving and he is faithful and he offers greater peace. And even though everything looked hopeless, God still has a plan and he never left his people. In fact, God was going to send the answer. He was going to send the Messiah to be born in Bethlehem, to be our greater king, and to make everything right again. So yes, Micah is filled with judgment and warnings from God because of the people's sin. That's where we start, right? But alongside this impending judgment and suffering is a message of restoration. There is a rescue and a hope that peace or shalom can be brought back and things can be whole again. And no matter how the future looks, God is faithful. He will save. So we have to trust in him alone. And this is our key idea for today. It's really simple. Key idea is that we have a faithful God who saves. We must trust in him alone. We have a faithful God who saves. We must trust in him. So we'll take a look at one point at a time. Our first point is that we have a faithful God who saves. Let's take a look at this in our passage. Please turn with me to Micah chapter 5, where in verses 7 through 15. Micah 5, and let's look at verses 7 through 9. Then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. Here Micah tells us how the story plays out and how it turns out in the end. God makes a promise here. There is going to be a remnant of Jacob among the peoples, among the nations. In other words, there will be survivors that will remain. They won't be wiped out completely. The key here is what God reveals about his own character. He will be faithful and true to his covenant. And this is really important for understanding the rest of the passage because we can't miss what God is like. We have to know that he reveals himself to be forever faithful. He is faithful. Again, yes, Assyria is going to come and conquer and scatter Israel. Yes, Babylon's going to come and take Judah captive, but God hasn't forgotten his promise to his people. If you guys will remember God made a covenant, an agreement, a promise to the patriarchs, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Back in Genesis 28:14, God tells Jacob, "Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east and to the north and to the south. And in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed." This was God's covenant with them. This was basic to Israel's identity, that they would be a blessing to the rest of the world and that God would be with them and keep them safe wherever they went, and he will bring them back. And Micah says, don't worry. God's going to be faithful to that. Despite what it looks like, despite the loss that you'll face, there will be a remnant among the people, and God will accomplish what he plans for them. It says in verse 7 that the remnant will be like dew from the Lord, like showers on the grass. This doesn't sound that amazing, right, to be compared to the dew and rain falling on the grass. But to those who lived in the ancient Near East, in that part of the world where rainfall is rare, especially in the summer months, this meant a lot to them. Water was life-giving. So imagine a land longing for water and life. Although, I guess here in SoCal, we can sort of relate because of the drought we've been having. I experienced this lately at home. We have a small backyard. We have a few fruit trees planted in the ground and a few others in containers. but they're basically all hooked up to a drip irrigation system that goes to all the trees and all the plants, and it would turn on at certain times and provide water every few days. But what I didn't know was that someone had turned off the main valve. And so probably for months, my trees weren't getting any water, and they were left to fend for themselves in our dry weather. And so some of them did die, which made me really sad. So water is really important. When we had a little bit of rain a few days ago, man, that made me so happy. For me, that was a blessing, you know. But imagine for Israel, right? There was greater meaning to this imagery. In the Bible, water and rivers and rain often symbolized life and the blessings of being connected to God. And Micah here is saying that God is going to be faithful. He hasn't changed, like dew, like drops of water that cool the ground, like rain on thirsty grass. Israel will be a life-giving blessing to all the nations because through them, ultimately, Christ will come. And no one can stop it or hinder it. It will delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And then it goes on in verse 8, and the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples. So that's similar to verse 7, but now we see a different picture. The remnant will be like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flocks of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces, and there is none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So now we see the remnant described as a lion that devours everything. Here, the focus shifts from the nations that will be blessed by them to now their enemies that will be destroyed in the end. Because God is true to his word, they're not going to end up as victims and be destroyed by the nations around them, by the kingdoms of Assyria and Babylon. Instead of hands that hang low from a lack of power and hope, their hands will be lifted up in victory. In other words, the remnant of Jacob will conquer their enemies. The tables will be turned. They'll be shown to be strong and victorious against their adversaries. And all that to say, Micah is telling us that no matter how dark and bleak the future looks, God is always faithful. God is always faithful. And for yourself, during times when you don't know what's going to happen in life, do you trust that God is faithful? I know some of you may be going through suffering that I can only imagine. But whatever hardships you're facing or are facing, you know, whatever struggle God has allowed in your life, do you believe that in the midst of it, God is faithful? You may not even feel it, right? You may not see how it pans out or see how it all work out for good, but will you turn to what Scripture says about God and rest and just trust and that he says he is, right? And I think it's so easy to look at what's happening around us and then judge God by those things, great losses and broken relationships, our battles with sin, and we can make conclusions about God. God is not trustworthy. God is not in control. He doesn't care. He is not faithful to us. We look at the messed up things in the world and we try to make sense of God through that lens. I see this in the world, so God must be blank. But Scripture tells us that that's going about it backwards. We have to have God's character as our starting point. When trials come, will we trust that God is indeed faithful, that he loves us more than we can imagine, and that he knows our story to the very end, and he is in control of every part of it? You know, the people of Israel, they could have judged God by what's about to happen to them, right? That God is cruel, and he's going to fail them. But Micah reminds them here, God is faithful, and he's going to save them, and we can't miss that. I think it's interesting. I think when we look at verses 7 through 9, it's easy to focus on the remnant of Jacob and how they're going to be this blessing and be victorious. We focus so much on how they will win in the end that we miss the main character, the main protagonist of the story. It's not that Israel is pretty amazing or that, you know, they're so powerful and strong and can defend themselves. Look at who is doing all the saving. Let's skip to verse 15. How will they win against their enemies? God says, "And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey." He is the true judge and king. Right? It's him. He does everything. God says that he will do it. He will save them because they can't. Left to themselves, they will die. But God has mercy on them. And we see here that he acts on his faithfulness and he shows himself as the God who saves. He is the God who saves. So the fact that there is a remnant of Jacob that survives Assyria and Babylon, and the fact that they'll be a blessing to the nations despite their failures and be lifted up to conquer their enemies, that's pretty amazing. But it's not because Israel is self-sufficient, as if they could do it on their own. It's not because they have the power to do it, but because of God who saves them. And that may be really obvious, but when we apply that picture to ourselves, sometimes I think even as believers, the idea that we are dependent on others, the idea that we need to rely on someone to do things for us, kind of goes against the grain of what we're taught growing up, right? Like, we should be able to do things ourselves. When I was growing up, just talking to friends about what they think about God and the idea of dependence on him, especially to save us, it doesn't always sit well with people. Why do I need God, right? Or anyone at all? And sometimes, if we're honest, we'll see that our greatest fear is that we're not self-reliant, that we're actually needy people who are dependent on others. The people who know me would know that I do like people, okay, but I also like going on solo trips and taking personal retreats by myself where I can just, you know, plan things and fend for myself. But a little over a month ago, I learned a hard lesson on dependence and needing others when I got sick from COVID. And you might hear it in my voice. That's a different kind of remnant that I wish I didn't have. But when I got sick, I had no choice but to rely on others. It was hard, not so much because of the physical illness, but I think for many of us, it's hard feeling like we have to depend on others. We don't want others to help us. We want to be able to care for ourselves. And honestly, I felt embarrassed that someone would provide meals for me or have to drop off food at my door or do a task that I'm supposed to do. But that was also really encouraging. Why is it that we're so afraid of looking like we're not able, that we need help? And I think I needed to learn that and to see examples of what it means to be dependent and how it is actually good. If I may share one more story, there's a picture of dependence that has meant a lot to me in my adult years. Some of you may already know this, but back in 2006, my mom was diagnosed with breast cancer, and she had a three-year battle with the disease. And I do remember the difficult journey that she had, and my family had to take, I still remember the hospital visits, the chemo treatments, the pain that she endured. But what stood out to me the most in those 3 years is this picture of how my dad was there for my mom. You know, how he patiently did what my mom couldn't when she needed help eating, when she needed to wash up, when she needed to cut her hair. And the image that comes to mind the most for me was when she had no strength to walk. My dad had to walk and carry her through, you know? I still remember, like, vividly just him, like, carrying her and through the hallway. Just the way that he loved my mom, you know, unconditionally, is that's what I'll remember. And I think in a similar way, in a more perfect way, God loves us like that and wants to carry us, right? And I think when we acknowledge and realize just how much we need God and how we can do nothing without him, that's when we're able to put our trust in him and really experience his love and his grace. You see, when it comes to approaching God in a similar way, we need to acknowledge that we are needy, right? And that we are dependent on him for everything. That's what God wants us to realize about him. Now, if you think about it, our existence, as we see in scripture and as we experience throughout our lives, is one big lesson on dependence. From our birth to the end of our days when we're old, we need help, whether we admit it or not. But God wants us to realize that we are dependent most especially on him. Just like the Israelites, we need a rescuer. We need a savior. So the biggest question for you this morning is this: do you realize that you need God to save you? Do you realize that you need to be rescued? Or do you feel that you can do it on your own, that you'll be fine without God? You see, just like the people of Israel, right? We have failed, and we've turned our backs on God as well. Just like them, we were created to live for the Lord, to love and to live in perfect peace with him and with one another. But if we're honest, our daily lives look nothing like that. We try to be good. We look really good in front of people. We don't kill people. We try to live good lives. But the truth is, we blind ourselves to God. We don't think we need him. We want to be in charge of our own lives. And so we ignore him in this world that he created. And whether we know it or not, just this week, what have we done against him and other people? Right? And what we do and what we say and what we think in our hearts, this is what we call sin. And this is our biggest problem. Because of our sin, our relationship with God, God who is completely holy and perfect and just, our relationship with him is broken. Our sin separates us from God, who is the source of our peace and joy and life. And just like Israel, we should be destroyed. But the good news, and this is the best news of the gospel, is this: that God loves us so much that even in our sinfulness, even when we were his enemies, he made a way to bring us back to him. And we saw a glimpse of this in last week's passage. Remember, Christ, who is God himself, came to be born in Bethlehem to save us. Jesus came humbly to live a perfect life that we could never live. And then he suffered the worst death on the cross to die there instead of us, taking the punishment for our sins so that he could save us from death, our greatest enemy, in his resurrection. And for those of you who are new to Christianity, this is why Christ is so important to us and why we have the cross in front of us, right? It's because Christ saves us and gives us true peace. You know, for those of you who say that you follow Christ, is this gospel really what you turn to day in and day out? Or do you feel like you've had it, you've heard it all before, you know, and you've moved on from it? The question for all of us is this: wherever we are in life, will you believe and put your trust in God alone? And that brings us to our second point. We must trust in God alone. Take a look at verses 10 through 15. "And in that day, declares the Lord, I will cut off your horses from among you and will destroy your chariots. And I will cut off the cities of your land and throw down all your strongholds. And I will cut off sorceries from your hand. And you shall have no more tellers of fortunes. And I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. And you shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. And I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. These were some of the things that the people of Israel trusted in instead of God. They trusted in horses and chariots so they could rely on their own military strength. They trusted in their fortified cities and strongholds for their defense and security. They wanted to have some control over their lives and predict the future, so they resorted to sorcery and fortune tellers. And they wanted to follow their own desires, and so they bowed down to Asherah, who was a Canaanite goddess, and to cult objects and idols that promised fulfillment for them. Basically, the people were committing spiritual adultery against God. But the great danger here isn't Assyria or Babylon, right? It's their own hearts that have turned away from God. So what does God do? What's his solution? He says that he will rid his people of everything that causes their hearts to sin. God says that in that day, in the last days when the Messiah comes and restores his people and reigns over them as their king, he will make things right. He will cut these things off from among them. And he repeats it verse after verse. I will cut off and destroy. I will cut off and throw down. I will cut off and you shall have no more. I will cut off. I will root out and destroy. God wants to purge these things from his people. But why is he doing this? Right? What's the harm? Why can't they have horses and chariots and strong cities? What's wrong with having carved images and stones? One commentator writes that it looks as though God is denying instead of giving, that he does not want to be generous and gracious, but rather to deprive them. It seems that way on the surface, but that's not what's going on at all. He's denying them or taking away from them these things because of his love for them. He's trying to protect them from pursuing their own self-help strategies, which will only lead to a dead end. Is that how you see things? When God denies you certain things, do you see it as his love for you? That God is doing whatever it takes to have your heart and to protect it from sin? Or do you question his character? You question his faithfulness. Why is he being stingy? Why is he cutting off certain things from me? In verses 10 through 14, he's cutting off and destroying worthless idols because he wants the very best for his people. You see, they get to have him, right? The best thing about following Christ is that we get God himself. He is infinitely better than chariots and horses. So for yourself, what are your chariots and horses, your cities and strongholds that God wants to cut off? Who are your tellers of fortunes that you are relying on? Remember that idolatry isn't just about worshiping carved images. We don't literally go to pagan temples and bow down to Asherah. Idolatry is anytime that we look away from God and instead look to other things to give us what only God can give. That is idolatry. It's not always easy to find your idols. So maybe it'll help to ask yourself some questions. What are your great loves aside from God? What is it that your heart is often consumed by? What are some things that are keeping you from trusting God? You know, everyone puts their trust in something or someone, right? Everyone. We put our trust in something. Christian or not, everyone worships. Everyone does his or her devotion or quiet time every single day and throughout the day. But the question is, what are you doing your devotions on? What do you constantly think about? It could be things that are clearly sinful, the things that you know are wrong. But idols can also be seemingly good things. Your finances and material things, academic success or your career, your desire for relationships, your social life and reputation. It could even be your family and health and fitness and everyday things like entertainment, sports and hobbies, and just fill in the blank. Do these things help point you to God or away from God? Idolatry can be so subtle, right? It's not like we say aloud, oh, I want to replace God with these things. But without realizing it, we start thinking that what we have in the Lord isn't enough, especially when we don't understand what he's doing. So during times when you can't see what God is doing, what does it mean for you to trust him anyway? Maybe you'll never know why he allowed suffering in your life, maybe illness, difficult relationships, some kind of loss. But at the end of it all, would you trust that there is a bigger story that God is writing for you, that he still loves you and he has the ending of your story in place? Will you trust that through those things that you may not understand, even when they seem unfair or unjust, that he is allowing them for your good because he is good? So again, what would it look like for you to respond to him in faith, to just rest and trust that he is saving you? I've shared this story with our church family before, but this reminds me of one of the times when I experienced someone actually saving me. When I was about 10 or 11, I attended a friend's pool party, which I was really excited about. The thing is, though, I never actually learned how to swim. So I probably shouldn't have been anywhere near that pool. But there I was. I started at the shallow end. And over time, I slowly made my way toward the deeper end of the pool where my friends were. And I wanted to see if I could float. Right? But lo and behold, I started sinking towards the bottom of the pool. I still remember it was like in slow motion, right? Just slowly drowning. But thankfully, my friend was nearby, and he saw me, so I'm here. You know, he knew how to swim, and when he saw me sinking, he went after me and just pushed me back up to the surface, and I was so grateful, and until now, I still remember that day. You see, my friend knew better than I did how to get me out of danger. He knew how to swim, and so as bad as things looked, all I could do was just trust him. I had to rest and allow him to just carry me back up. But imagine, right, if I panicked or if I didn't want his help, if I struggled and I kicked against him, if I didn't trust and let go and just depend on him, it would have been bad and made it much harder for him to pull me up. You know, it wasn't for me to try to take control and show him how to do things or where to go. I had to trust that my friend had me. In the same way, at times, we have to learn to trust that God has us. Right? He knows better than us how to keep us safe. But we have to trust him. We have to be still. And I wonder for you, what are the areas in your life where you're still struggling to be self-sufficient? Where you're struggling to be in charge of your life and your rescue and you're still fighting back? Again, what does it mean for you to really trust in God alone? And I want us to just take a look at a few applications for this. I think for some of you, firstly, you know, trusting in God would mean to truly repent and take sin seriously in your life. Oftentimes, we take sin so lightly. Oh, these idols are nothing, right? I can have God and devote myself to these other things too. We don't realize just how destructive sin is to us and the people around us, and especially our fellowship with God. Could you make a game plan for fighting sin in your life? I think it's easy to say, oh, I'm going to fight sin. I'm going to lay aside every weight and sin, right, as it says. But when the sin comes, what do you have in place to help you? Are you in the Word? Are you in prayer? Are you active and connected to the church body? Are you humbly listening to God's Word? Do you have accountability? And for all these things, lay it out and be specific. If you're going to be in prayer and in the word, when are you in them? How is your accountability group going to keep you accountable before and after you sin? And just as you prepare for your studies, you know, or your job, would you prepare to battle and uproot sin in your life? Secondly, for others, trusting in God might mean putting away certain things that distract you from the Lord. Maybe you need to reconsider where your time and energy and resources are going. Can you let go of some things that are of little value so you can spend more time on God and the things of God? I think some of you are so passionate about your hobbies, right? You're so passionate about certain things that may not matter as much or are taking away from more important things. Can you be that passionate about eternal things? Can you invest as much on Christ and his kingdom? And third, if it's hard for you to trust, maybe take some time to get to know God better. If you are his and you belong to him, spend time with him in the word and in prayer. Invest in your relationship with him, just as you guys invest in the relationships around you, right? Take time to remember that loving takes desire and commitment. So take time to meditate on his character and grow in your love for him. If it's hard for you to trust him and let go of the world, maybe you don't know him, right? Because you can't trust a God that you do not know. And lastly, if you don't know Christ yet, and you're here and you're just exploring the faith, I just want to encourage you to really take the time to look into the claims of Christ in the Bible. If what Jesus says is true, if he is who he says he is, this affects not just your life now, but your eternity, right? So it's worth investigating who he is. He's changed my life. You know, can you trust him, right? Be thoughtful. Don't be afraid to ask questions because we are all learning together. And as we end our time, I don't know where everyone's at in their journey with God, but I imagine there are some of us here who are feeling discouraged in the faith. You feel like you've tried all that you can to walk the walk, to worship rightly, to trust in him. But you feel like you just continue to fail. Right? You feel like you don't have the strength to continue. And I myself remember times like that during my walk with God when I realized that I can't do it. I can't live this Christian life on my own strength. But what encouraged me and struck me the most when I was reading our passage is that God himself says that he will make it right. In first person, he says, I will cut off and will destroy. I will cut off, I will cut off, I will cut off. At the end of our journey, he is the one who will destroy our idols and conquer sin. He will be the one to heal us completely. I know we fear failing. We often think that our Christian lives are on us, but praise God that it isn't. We can't do it. No matter how hard we try, we can't do it. How can I live up to what God wants? We can't. We don't put our confidence in ourselves and in our own strength, but his. We have to depend on him. That is the picture of the Christian life. So I hope you guys come away just encouraged this morning. We have a Savior. We have a Savior. We can trust him to keep us, to save us. And he says, I will do it. Would you pray with me? Father, God, we don't realize just how much we need you. We are forever dependent on you. So I pray, God, that you would just open our hearts, open our eyes to see that this morning. Let that be the posture of our hearts and our souls, that we need your grace for all of life. And I pray, Father, for us as a church family, that you just help us to grow in trusting in you, and let that flow forth in the way that we respond to to difficulties and trials and things that we know we have no strength for, and let it flow out in the way that we love people, in the way that we care for one another. Father, we need you, and I pray, Lord, that you would just be glorified in the way that we live that out in our lives. For your glory and for your name's sake, we pray. Amen.